Thank you for listening to this message from Sovereign Way Christian Church. At Sovereign Way, we long to be biblical people doing biblical things the biblical way. Our pastors desire to teach expositionally through the Bible, making the meaning of the passage the meaning of the message. The message you are about to listen to was recorded live at one of our services. For more information about the church, you can go to sovereignway.org. Or if you'd like to contact us, you can email us at info@sovereignway.org.
Good morning, church. So please open to the book of Colossians and stand and follow along as I read from chapter 1, verses 1 through 20. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel which has come to you as indeed in the whole world. It is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Thank you. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for this time, Lord, to be able to come up here and share your truth, Lord, and share your word. And I just ask for your Spirit, Lord, to guide what I say, that what comes out of my mouth is pleasing to you, Lord, and that it exhorts, it sharpens, it grows, and it takes care of these people, Lord, and just draws them closer to you through it, Lord. Thank you, Father, for all your blessings. In Christ Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So in November, the Lord laid it upon my heart to memorize the book of Colossians. And he just so had it that as I got ordained last month, I just finished shortly afterwards. And I knew that I'd be praying or having to preach a sermon. And I asked Mindy, I said, Mindy, what do you think I should preach on? She said, probably something from Colossians, since you've memorized the book. So God has worked it out in the same point that I believe that Colossians really embodies this vision of Christ that I see so apparently in my life that I want this church to have. So I didn't memorize it just for any kind of mere reason. God had it planned out that I would memorize it and I'd be preaching on it today. And so I'm just glad to be here preaching it to you. This vision of Christ, which is the supremacy of God above all things, this vision is truly what's had shaped my life, especially this last year, to where I love him more, I love people more, I desire to grow in godliness, desire to shepherd, to be a husband, a father, all these things. And that is what I believe that this letter was written for, is really to stress that, the supremacy of Christ. Now, when we look at the books of the New Testament, particularly the epistles, we see a common theme among all of them, and that is against teaching against false teaching, heresies. False teaching is like a cancer in a church. It divides, it separates, it creates dissension. And so that was a huge issue that was going on at this time. And false teaching, it does two things. It robs the creature of grace, and it robs the creator of glory. And Paul knew better than anybody besides Christ himself. And so when he focuses on this letter to them, that is what he's trying to express to them. He's actually in chains. He's in prison writing these letters to these Christians to get them to see that. And when the immeasurable riches of Christ and his gospel are diminished, being exchanged for the teachings of men, it brings great detriment to one's hope and salvation and clearing of the conscience. All non-biblical religion promotes a man-made center, or man-centeredness is what it does. And it can never actually change anything. Man stays fractured. He stays fallen in that position. And that is what's very captivating about man-made religion, is it's very effective because why? It focuses on behavior. Behavior only. Not the heart change, but behavior. And anything done in the name of Christianity that is not in the Spirit, okay, the indwelling of the Spirit, by the Spirit, is unrighteous. Man-made religion, which appears to be godly, is only a yoke of slavery, in which those wearing it can tread forward. However, the cart they pull, which is full of the deeds of their flesh, only goes one direction, and that is down the road of damnation. Paul's letter to the Colossians addresses such teaching contrary to the message of hope that we see in Christ. This hope that has been laid up in heaven for him and the elect is the reason why Paul can sit in a dark and damp prison cell, covered head to toe in wounds, whip marks, chains, bruises, but he can endure it with patience and with joy. And because of the value of this inheritance and the surety of it according to the graces and riches of Christ, he writes the letter to the Colossians and to the other churches as well, admonishing them to live in light, to live with joy in light of what you are going through because of what Christ guarantees. Now, Paul shows us what the glory of God is in the person of Christ, which should secure our hope, to help us endure all things, be patient in all things, but with joy, until he returns what we call home. So the purpose in writing Colossians that I really see is that it's focused on the person of work in Christ, but specifically as he teaches about who he is that we are to not to be taken captive by empty philosophies and vain deceit. We are not to be taken captive by any of those things, but they don't guarantee anything. We're to be taken captive by Christ. In the light of this precious truth of the gospel, they are to live in a manner that is pleasing to the Lord, resembling Christ, putting off the old self, putting on the new self. The right knowledge of Christ and who he is and what he has done will lead to the right actions in Christ, which is to love God and love others. So having the true knowledge of God in Christ, which is living by the Spirit, bears fruit. That fruit shows us that we have love for Christ and for his saints, and this is pleasing to God. Now let's get into our text a little more. So back in verse 1, Paul writes, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven." Now, Paul hasn't been in this church yet, but like many other churches, he gives this credential of who he is, of his Christ ordainment to be an apostle, followed by a grace greeting. Actually, every letter that Paul writes, he begins with grace and he ends with grace. And Paul's immediate action of thankfulness to God in prayer is due to the fruit that he sees in the Colossians, and also he sees that's been spread through to the parts of the world that he's either preached or other people have taken the gospel. Their fruit, the marks of a true Christian, is their love for Christ and love for others. And we look in verse 5, we see the grounding clause, the foundation for their faith and love. He writes, "Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven." In this context, hope is the object of their faith. The hope laid up, or it's been reserved in heaven, is eternal life. Hope is the gospel. Hope is life with Christ, in Christ. And this hope is what directs our hearts towards heaven. Paul's words of the hope laid up in heaven actually echo what Christ taught in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 6, 19 through 20, Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where the thieves do not break in and steal." Now listen to verse 21. He says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, how often have you heard it said to you, just follow your heart? During relationship issues, concerns, and that's kind of the Hollywood mantra is to follow your heart. But actually, telling Christians to follow their heart is actually an act of heresy. Jeremiah 17:9 says, it makes it clear, the heart is wicked above all things. So the last thing we should do is tell people to follow it. However, in this context, I think we can make an exception. Not that we should follow our hearts, but rather through an illuminated understanding of what Christ and Paul are teaching us, we can gain a clear understanding of the affections of the heart, and then with a renewed spirit of the mind, to be able to better direct our wills towards where our heart should be, which is in heaven. Christ's teaching in Matthew shows us that, ultimately, we will only follow or give ourselves to that which we most treasure in our hearts. That which is the object of our faith is what we serve most faithfully. And he makes that point very clear in verse 24. He says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. If our hearts are fixed on what's in this world, then the object of our faith is laid up on earth, not in heaven. In Colossians 3, 1 through 3, Paul directly counters that way of thinking. He writes, if then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Setting our minds on the things that are above, the eternal heavenly things, comes from having a renewed mind in Christ. In Ephesians 4:23, Paul says to be renewed in the spirits of your minds. Now this point is really important that we see this. It's very crucial. When the spirit of the mind, of our mind, which I believe implies the way our minds think, is guided by the Spirit, our hearts, minds, and wills understand and fully embrace the truth in Christ. The putting off the old self, which is the earthly treasured focus, and putting on the new self, which is the heavenly treasured focus, becomes part of our conformity to righteousness and holiness. What is the will of God for us? Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 4:7 that it's for sanctification. His will for us is to be sanctified. Sanctified is to be called out, to be set apart from the world for his holy purposes. And in order to remain steadfast in Christ, our faith, our hope that we can't see, has to rest in the blood-bought promises of God. And we who have a firm grip on the reality of who Christ is and what he has done can only be that are only able to set our minds on things that are above. Back to the text. Paul continues, of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, has made known to us your love in the Spirit. So the gospel, the word of truth, the grace of God in truth, when taking root in the heart of sinners, it causes a growth which bears fruit. Not like the fruit of the flesh, which Paul says leads to death. That fruit which grows out of the hope of Christ in our hearts has manifested in the saints of Colossae, and that's why Paul is so thankful to God for that. And like I said, not only does he see the fruit in them, but he also hears of it, and he learns about it through other correspondence, which ultimately strengthens his faith even more. But again, the fruit is the evidence that the Spirit indwells our hearts. That's how we know we are saved. That fruit comes out from us naturally. I have to say, I sure love Epaphras. His heart is so passionate for the sanctification of his people. We read toward the end of his letters that he's always struggling in his prayers on their behalf that they may stand affirmed and fully assured in all the will of God. But how often do we struggle in our prayers? Do you actually struggle in your prayers for family and for friends? I do have to say, up until about 6 weeks ago, struggling in my prayers wasn't always a part of my vocabulary, in a sense. It didn't really describe my prayers. But there was two times I had in these last 6 weeks to where there was true struggling. My wife has been going through a lot of pain, and these last 6 weeks were very, very hard for her. And just to be totally helpless and unable to do anything, all I could do was pray. But it was different. It was where there was this love for her that even grew in that moment. And she was just so helpless, and I was so helpless. And I just prayed, in tears for her. And immediately there was relief. He brought her relief. Now, he hasn't taken the pain from her. The pain is always there. But he gave us that moment of grace in that time. So we know that we can always trust him and rest in him. And he may not always take care of pain right away, but he will ultimately do it in the end. But in those moments, he gave us something to help us hang on in our faith. So far, we've seen Paul's gratitude and thankfulness to God for the fruit in the lives of the Colossians. However, while their growth is a blessing, we see in these following verses that come up now, Paul's prayer to have a desire for them to grow even more, which is a desire every pastor should have, which I truly have for you all. So Paul writes, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing the knowledge of God." There's a lot of parts in here that I want to go through here again. But ultimately, Paul writes that because since he's heard of their faith, their love in the Spirit, their love in Christ, and love for others, that they have not ceased to pray for them, asking that they may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as. So when you see a so as, it means for the purpose of. It's a purpose statement. To walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, excuse me, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Now, Paul described in the previous sections what the root of the gospel produces. It's love towards Christ and towards others. And I know I've said it a few times, but that's so genuine. That is the genuine mark of who Christians are, is a love for Christ, a love for others. In Paul's thankfulness, but also in his prayer, we show that in that growth, that there's a means for a continual growth. He wants to continue for them to grow that way. Paul intercedes for them because, again, the growth he wants to see, they have not attained that perfect knowledge of God, and we haven't attained it either. So when he says that, that's an admonition to all of us that we should be continuing to grow and seek God more, seek to grow in holiness until he either takes us home or he returns. Now, the emphasis on knowledge in Colossians is actually seen about five other times in that book, so it is a common theme that you see throughout. But ultimately, the purpose for Paul's prayer and admonition for the Colossians to have this knowledge is reflected in his primary exhortation, which I mentioned already, which is Colossians 2:8. And I'm going to give you the full text here. He says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." And the right knowledge of God will yield action in Christ. Any action, any deed, any good work done apart from that, apart from in the Spirit, is unrighteous. It's self-centeredness for doing anything like that. And he who knows God and is in Christ won't be taken captive by false teaching, false doctrine, destructive heresies that are ungodly, that are worldly, that are demonic, that are deceitful. Those things will not take those who belong to God away. In verse 10, Paul gives the reason for his prayers to the Colossians, for the Colossians. He says, "So that they may walk in a manner pleasing to the Lord." A life pleasing to the Lord bears good fruit in every good work and increases in the knowledge of God. So again, the purpose for growing in knowledge is so what? That we bear fruit. The knowledge of God, the gospel, the grace of God in truth, understood from Scripture, is the cause of good fruit bearing. Knowledge of God, void of the Spirit, that does not bring about the honorable effect, worthy living according to his will, is a work of the flesh. And those who don't produce fruit pleasing to the Lord demonstrate that true knowledge of God has not taken root in the heart, where grace must ultimately transform sinners. Many have it up here. Many have it in the mind. But the heart hasn't changed. You see the heart change through their love for others and love for Christ. And I know we keep hitting on it, but that is so important. There's many people that say they're saved, but their lives don't reflect. Yep. Not by any means. They're just branches. There's no fruit hanging there. There's a lot of people that have a lot of big branches, but there's no fruit. So while we see that we have been imparted with the spiritual wisdom and knowledge to bear fruit, how do we actually do that? How do we live and walk by the Spirit? In Galatians 5:22-23, we see the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These are given in contrast to the works of the flesh a few verses before: sexual morality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. But it is in Galatians 5:16, which we see what walking by the Spirit is. It's not gratifying the desires of the flesh. The Spirit works in us to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, in which the fruit is the evidence of His working. He has renewed the spirit of our minds to walk in newness of life. Therefore, when you read the truths of Scripture and have a desire to live by them, your actions in accordance with Scripture, with God's will, produces fruit that shows the evidence that you are being led by the Spirit. So again, how do we do that? How do we walk daily? One, we never forget that we are sinners in need of God's grace, whose soul, like David in Psalm 42:2, thirsts for God. And in Psalm 119, 103, 104, he desires God's word more than dripping sweet honey. Now you may ask yourselves, I want to have a desire like that. How do I do that? Just by you making that statement shows that you have that desire. That's a good thing. Number two, to have a rock-solid faith in the promises of God, a faith of which comes, as we read in Romans 10:17, from hearing through the word of Christ. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. If you are not hearing the word of God, your faith's not going to go anywhere. And you're going to be wondering why you're struggling so much with sin, with frustrations. If you're not feeding yourselves, you will not have the increased faith to carry on through those. And then number three, after you've seen your need for Him and you're hearing God's word, you live according to what God has commanded you to do. It's kind of the plain and simple of it, which is to put off the old self and put on the new self. Romans 13:14 says to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to satisfy its desires. And ultimately, in Philippians 1:6, we see God's promise to us that He's going to complete the good work that He began in us. And number four, doing this and giving Christ the glory for all of it is living by the Spirit. Now, before moving on, I want to talk about something I believe is very important. I think it's misunderstood. Walking by the Spirit isn't generally an easy experience. The Spirit and the flesh, they're opposed against each other. It's war. What is easy to do, in fact, is to actually live by the flesh. And I think when a Christian is in an unwanted situation, which creates sinful thoughts and habits, he does so because he's failing to do what the Spirit has called him to do. That is the plain and simple of it. This person, this Christian, is more upset about the situation, and that's what becomes the motivating factor to act. Not the Spirit, not the Word, but the situation. Now, Christians cannot wait for a warm and fuzzy feeling to come over your hearts before you actually become obedient. Walking in the Spirit isn't a mystical experience where you're going to float on a cloud right over your sin. It's a fight. It's war. It's pulling the eye out. It's cutting off the arm. That's what it is. It's spiritual warfare. Why are commands given in Scripture? Because we don't naturally want to do them. That's why there's commands. Do you want to turn from an insult? Do you want to love your enemy? Do you want to keep quiet when being reviled? Do you want to be patient with people? Do you not want to show anger when you feel wrong not getting your way? Refraining from vengeance? Showing grace to your spouse and your loved ones when they've hurt you? And being selfless? We don't naturally want to do those things. Living by the Spirit doesn't always mean that making righteous decisions are easy. Rather, living by the Spirit means you are now able to make righteous decisions by the grace of God. Amen. Does it get easier? Yes, it does. Does joy come through it? Yes, it does. But if you wallow in your self-pity because your situation isn't changing in the way you desire, you are failing to see that God has you on that path so that you may walk in the good works that He has prepared for you. He has prepared you to endure this for His sake in that situation. Amen. So let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, so that you might not sin against the Lord. His word, not your unpleasant situation, needs to be the driving force in your obedience. So you pray, you rest in His promises, and you act. Verse 11, Paul writes, "May you be strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy." Paul's prayer for them is not only to be filled with the knowledge of God, leading to a life pleasing to Him. He also prays that they be strengthened by His grace, the power of the Spirit in our inner beings, what we see in Ephesians 3:16, to endure, to be patient with a joy, a fruit, which is the fruit, the evidence of the Spirit leading your life. Now, why might they and us need endurance and patience with joy? because we deal with two very powerful realities that can keep us from holding fast to God's promises. It's our sin and suffering. And all this teaching we've been talking about, going through, will end in failure if you do not have joy. Endurance and patience are impossible to sustain if we don't have joy in our hearts to keep us going. In Galatians 5:22, we see that patience is a fruit of the Spirit. And we see that in Paul's other use of this word in the same letter, Colossians, in 3:12-13. But he applies it to Christian conduct. And he writes, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. And if one is a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive." So among the family of faith, patience with each other is needed since God extended great patience to us in forgiving us. Just think if every time we sin, God was impatient and just turned his back from us. But he's made a covenant with us. He's not going anywhere. And we should have the same perspective with our family and our friends in Christ. The other part of this is suffering. We also see patience in suffering, which the Lord endured with joy. Suffering with joy are concepts completely foreign to a lot of those in church and to the secular world. How do you suffer and have joy through this? Now, the author of Hebrews writes to us in 12:2. He says that Christ endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. Now, think about that. The joy to go to the cross for us. So why should we not have joy in what we face? In the same chapter of Hebrews, we see that he was patient. He endured hostility from all who despised him. But ultimately, that led to his perfection in suffering, death, and ultimate glorification. We are to walk in that same way as he does. Suffering brings about all of these things in our lives, but by the Spirit. And that's what we see in Hebrews 9:14. What Christ did was through the eternal Spirit. His patient enduring of the hatred of the world led to justification for us. Therefore, as we are called, as we're summoned to be conformed to the image of Christ, we are to make the calling of our election sure in our godly practices. That's how we show that we are redeemed, through those practices. The putting off of the old self, the putting on of Christ, the new self, which has been created after the likeness of the image of God in true righteousness and holiness. Those who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. Paul says that, 1 Timothy 3:12. That's not a verse you're going to see on a coffee mug or on a Facebook post or on a t-shirt. You won't. But that's very clear. That should also be a convicting warning. Are you experiencing suffering? He says, those who desire to live a godly life will experience persecution. So if you're not experiencing that, maybe you need to look at yourself. Examine yourself. We all have different measures of what we experience, but that's a real important part of it. But through this, most of all, in that, which separates Christians from everybody else, is that we have joy. You must have joy. Joy is what Christ had in order to endure the cross, to reach that glory, and we need to have that joy too. I think David's words reflecting on the source of that joy provide the grounding that our joy needs to be in. He writes in Psalm 16:11, "You make known to me the path of your life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Joy should be the hallmark of our walk. Why is that? By nature, joy is something that we can't keep inside. Joy should just come out of you. It's like a fountain, just pours out of you. In fact, even kind of strangely, Peter says that joy can be inexpressible and filled with glory. And if Christ is our greatest treasure, our exceeding joy, as the psalmist writes, then there should be an outpouring from our hearts. For out of the believing heart flows the living water of Christ. In fact, listen to this, church. In fact, having joy in the Lord is a command. Joy is a command. It's sinful to not be joyful. In fact, God brought judgment to Israel for not having joy. Listen to this. Moses writes in Deuteronomy 28:47-48, "Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart, because of the abundance of all things, therefore you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you, in hunger and thirst and nakedness and lacking everything. And he will put a yoke of iron on your neck until he has destroyed you." So you better have joy, people. But our hearts should have joy in the Lord. For he, as Jude writes, is the one who is able to keep us from stumbling and to present us blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. We read in Romans 8:39 that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Therefore, as we see in Habakkuk, we should what? Rejoice in the Lord, take joy in the God of our salvation. And God wants our joy to be in him, regardless of the situation we are in, no matter what we're facing, having joy in him. And when you have that joy in Christ, living in obedience by the Spirit, again, does get easier and joyful. From verse 11, Paul continues, in that joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. As he asks that God may give the Colossians the power to endure with thankfulness to the Father, he has a profound series of hope-securing aorist verbs, which is like past tense verbs, revealing what God has done for us, of which is unchanging. In verse 12, he says, he has qualified the Colossians to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Not only has he qualified them, he has delivered them from the domain of darkness, which is the world under the rule of Satan, and transferred them to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. While Paul's intercessory prayer for them is present and continuing request for divine power to sustain, guide, increase their knowledge unto the glory waiting in heaven, what is most remarkable is that the Colossians and us already have been qualified, delivered, and transferred to that inheritance. It is there for us. We should live in light of that glorious truth and be worshiping. In Paul's correspondence to the Corinthian church, likewise, regarding matters of false teaching that they're dealing with, he writes in 1 Corinthians 3:21, do not boast in men, for all things are yours. Don't be worried about what they have or what you don't have. That's all yours. Amen. All is yours. Everything is yours. And Peter strengthens this profound truth that our inheritance has already been given to us. He writes in his first letter, chapter 1, 3 through 5, he says, Christ has caused us to be born again to a living hope, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you by God's power, are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Our God is guarding it for us. So if he's almighty, if he's all powerful, and he says he's guarding it, can you count on that? You sure can. What God has promised to his children, he has already given them. Therefore, the promise and secured reward in Christ should affirm our hope in him. And because of, as the author of Hebrews writes, because of our confidence in a better possession and abiding one, this hope we have will produce fruit pleasing to God. This better possession is that what we count is that we count all things as rubbish in order that we may gain Christ. When have you thought that? When have we gotten so hooked up on something, we've created an idol that really is rubbish? Everything is rubbish. iPhones, computers, video games, whatever. It's all rubbish compared to knowing Christ. And I think what Paul has written in chapter 5 of the book of Romans ties together all that we have learned so far into a succinct, clear statement. He writes, through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Now, all of this leads to the how and why we're able to love, endure, and have joy as we're called to. As we just observed, Paul's debt of gratitude to God for what he has done in the lives of the Colossians, and in his fervent desire for their continued growth in God, Paul transitions to his grounding, his foundational statement for us to be able to give thanks to God and rest assured in the redemption of our sins for all those who believe. It's the supremacy of Christ. Now, this section of Colossians, verses 15 through 20, it stands out from the rest of the New Testament, and actually it stands out for many, many good reasons. Excuse me, because of what it communicates about Christ. And in fact, these verses, scholars and even just throughout church history have referred to this as one of the early church hymns. Now, it's not a lyrical or a musical hymn like we think today, but rather it's a creed. It's a concise doctrinal statement on who Christ is and what he has done. We have others in a book of John, chapter 1, verse 1 through 18, Philippians 2, 5 through 11, and 1 Timothy 3, 16. They're all categorized as these hymns. Now, these hymns, they stand out because they have a specific literary structure to them. They create a clear, concise statement that's memorable, that we can have in our hearts and our minds to actually express what we believe Scripture teaches. They capture the essence of our Trinitarian faith and were and are for the purposes of instruction, edification, and building up the body. Furthermore, each hymn is purposed to make a sharp distinction between Christ and the rest of the created world. Now, when Paul gets to this section, he steps back from his normal use of personal pronouns, and he steps back from his use of personal pronouns and starts getting into this focus on this creedal statement, demonstrating the supremacy of Christ over all things, over the cosmos, the things visible and invisible, the powers that be, the church, redemption from sin and man, and the reconciliation of man, all of which, we read, were created by, through, and for him. Now, you must remember, again, the false teaching was among the church. Okay, it's not a boogeyman hanging outside waving his hands in the air and saying, I've got false teaching. They're in the church. It comes from the church. So when we speak about leaven, coming to church and just splitting it and breaking it apart. But these statements enable these Christians to want to have that clear statement of faith. They believe the Scriptures teach. Another thing, too, that's interesting to see in this and to really apply this to ourselves, that I'm sure many have heard maybe in a conversation, some will say, I don't believe in creeds, I just believe in the Bible. Well, just so you know, really, our New Testament is one large creed. It's what it is. It was formulated on telling us what the Old Testament taught about Christ, and then the apostolic witness of what God has given to them to form this body of teaching for us, for the church to have. We have heresies all around us, which claim to be biblical Christianity, but actually they mishandle and distort the true teachings of Christ. Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, and the Roman Catholic Church. But at the heart of those heresies is denial of what these hymns teach. In his second epistle, the Apostle John says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring the teaching of Christ, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. And if you recall the warning that Paul gives in Colossians, he says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. So we're going to go through these verses one by one and make some observations of what these verses imply. Verse 15, he says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Christ is the reflection of the glory of God. He is, as the author of Hebrews writes, the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He is the true image, the true holy idol, the true holy idol, not made by human hands, revealing the invisible God to humanity. No man can see God and live except through Christ. And he told his disciples in John 14:9, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And the firstborn is of all creation. He is the chief, the head. He is supreme over all. He is not part of it. He is over it, and it all belongs to him. Verse 16, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. So what does that say? All things were created through him. Everything. But what does this also mean? That means your life, your spouse, your children, your friends, your job, your salvation, your faith, your enemies, your battles with sin, your cancer, and your death are all brought about from him, through him, and for him. I do want to clarify, however, that God is not the author of evil. Rather, through man's evil will, God carries out his good and holy will for his glory. Verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Again, attributing to his deity, he is before all things, and in his sovereign power, he sustains and holds all things together. There's not a single maverick molecule in all of creation that moves apart from his sovereign will. Verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. He is the head of the church. The church is the people he has purchased with his blood. He has called the church out for him to become holy and sanctified. Christ is the beginning. He is the first fruits to be raised from the dead in new birth, to receive the kingdom from God, with all authority, praise, glory, and power over it. 19 and 20. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So in the man Christ Jesus dwells the fullness and the nature of God, who is Spirit. And through him, he does what only God can do, which is redeem and forgive sinners. But this is accomplished through the man of Christ Jesus, which only the man can do, was the giving of his blood. Now in this hymn, we have a picture of the full embodiment of deity and humanity in Christ and what he's done. And anyone who embraces teaching that is opposite of this, which is not in line with this, commits an act of cosmic treason. I mentioned earlier about the heresies we have around us, and the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, the Roman Catholic Church. And after examining these texts, drawing from it the clear teachings of Christ, here are a few teachings from those religions which show why they are not of Scripture. The Jehovah's Witnesses commit cosmic treason in that they don't believe Christ is fully God, or do they believe he's before all things. They believe he was an archangel. They deny the blood of Christ alone saves man. Rather, man must merit for himself. See, folks, when you see Christ has actually done something like this, it's done. It's secured. That's why we can have hope. Taking care of that. So what? How can we add to it? Can we add anything to the blood of Christ?
No.
Amen. Mormons, they commit cosmic treason in that they don't believe Christ is eternal and before all things. Rather, he and Lucifer are brothers. They deny his full atonement, stating that man must make up the rest of his salvation through his deeds. So what you try to do, whatever you lack, Christ will make it up and vice versa. So the question is, if it was by works, why did he die? You have to say to yourself, if it was by what I did, the God of the universe giving up his only begotten son was a waste, was in vain. And because of our hardness of hearts and how wicked they are, that means too that if it was by what we do, that God gave up Christ knowing the possibility that nobody would receive him. Think about that. We don't actually want Christ. A fallen man rejects Christ. He's not spiritually discerned. He doesn't see Christ as holy. And that was an opportunity to where God could have given up his son and nobody believed. But God does that. God makes the change. Roman Catholics commit cosmic treason, and they don't believe that God and Christ alone. That's that word, alone. They do believe Christ died for our sins, but not alone does it secure our redemption. Rather, man must submit to the teaching and man-made traditions of the papacy, in effect denying that Christ is the head. That's where the allegiance comes to, is what man has written. But what does Paul say? Don't let yourself be taken captive by empty philosophy, according to human traditions, right? He who embraces these teachings is not of God, for the Spirit of God and of Christ does not dwell in him. Now, I do want to say, it doesn't mean there aren't those that are saved actually within those false religions. There are those, in spite of that, that God has saved. And you may know some of those people you can see kind of on that fence, they're kind of wanting to get out of it. So encourage them, because ultimately, if they say they are truly of the Word, they will be of the Word, and they will deny those teachings. So I want to encourage that you guys definitely do that among family and friends, because the truth is narrow. It's a very what? Short way. The way to destruction is wide. Having that knowledge and truth of Christ written on our hearts is what renews the spirit of our minds to see and savor the greatness of Christ. And that's what God promised in Ezekiel 36:27, his new covenant. He says, he will put his spirit within you and cause you to walk in his statutes, obeying his rules. And because of Christ, the sovereign creator of all things, who alone can forgive sins, the Christian can have true peace, which Christ purchased on the cross. As mentioned in my introduction, while man-made religion seems to have an appearance of wisdom that is good and righteous, the author of Hebrews tells us that the blood of bulls and goats and any other sacrificial act or any type of work you can think of to add to that cannot take away sins. Nothing can. Only God alone can do that. For the works of the flesh, rooted in the vain and deceitful philosophies of man, can only wash what? The outside of the body. There's plenty looking good on the outside, but inside, they're wicked, they're evil. What's in the heart is putrid. But we all had that. We all still do deal with that. But God in his grace, he's given us a new heart to put off the old self. Now we can do that. We can see that is wrong and turn to him and live by him. These false philosophies, They lack only what true knowledge and wisdom of Christ through the Spirit offers. Besides salvation, it's a cleansing of the conscience. Our conscience can be wiped clear of our sin. And that's what the Spirit does. The Spirit cleanses that for us. We see that in Acts 15:9. Luke writes, the Spirit has cleansed his heart by faith. So when you are saved, the Spirit has cleansed your heart by faith. He's giving you that faith to believe. He's changed it so you do believe. For the purpose of, as Hebrews 9:14 says, we've been purified from dead works to serve the living God. When a sinner has been made alive for God, he now walks by the Spirit, fully and able to kill sin by the Spirit, bear fruit by the Spirit, and increase in knowledge of God by the Spirit. Living by the Spirit produces a joy found in Christ and no other. And now I want to tie all this together, church, and I want you to listen really closely to this statement. Because the heart is too easily pleased with the things of this world, the need for the true and perfect knowledge of God, revealing the glory, majesty, and supremacy of Christ over all things, not only in who he is, but in what he has done, is for the purpose of pushing the idols of the world, the things that all perish, out of our hearts, so that we can be enamored with the one who is imperishable, glorious, and magnificent. That enthrallment in Christ through the Spirit causes us to not want to take our gaze away from him, in which our love for him drives us to kill the fleshly desire to want to give our affections to anyone or anything else. He who sees Christ as his treasure basks in his glory, feels the fullness of joy in his presence, and is forever satisfied in the pleasures of his grace. False teaching does two things. It robs the creature of grace, and it robs the creator of glory. True knowledge of God through the Spirit is a manifestation of that glory in our hearts. And the fruit that is produced from that glory is a testimony to the grace that we receive from him. This knowledge causes us to bear fruit pleasing to the Lord. However, a person can only receive and understand the true knowledge of God if he's been born again. So what do you believe? What do you hold dear to your hearts? Do you see these truths of Scripture to be glorious? Do you see Christ as the glorious image of the invisible God, the sovereign creator, the King of glory, Lord and Savior, ruler of your heart and soul, supreme above all things, surpassing all beauty, almighty, preeminent, absolute, perfect, holy, excellent, magnificent, marvelous, priceless, unmatched, unrivaled, unerring, as the supreme treasure of your heart? If you don't, he will only be your judge. And there may be some of you here that feel possibly secure because you're sitting in a church. You're sitting on this foundation, in this chair. But there may be some of you that actually your chair is a rocking chair, teetering between hell and heaven. If you end up under his judgment, the omnipotent power and glory displayed in creation, in redemption, in glorification will be equaled in magnitude in wrath and judgment. This is power you don't want to have against you after the moment you breathe your last. So I ask you to turn from your sin, those of you out there that are teetering out there. Turn from it. Ask for forgiveness. Paul writes, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Receive the gift Christ offers you. The gift of your sin debt being wiped away. You get that secured future glory in eternal life with him. So turn to him. Give your all to him. Look at him as your treasure and nothing else. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, I just thank you for your mercy and your grace, Lord. I pray, Lord, that hearts are just focused on you, Lord. Hearts turn from sin, Lord. Hearts desire you more than anything, Lord. May it not just be a weekend warrior experience, Lord, a once-a-week experience at church, that it's daily. It's a daily life of killing sin, of loving you, and desiring you more than anything, Lord. Thank you for all your blessings. In Christ Jesus' name I pray. Amen.